right. Well, thank you so much, Matt. Thank you, Pastor Tim, for the opportunity to stand in this pulpit. It's a joy. It's refreshing for our family to be here in your midst. The songs we've been singing together, hearing the preaching of the word this morning, it's a refreshment to our hearts. I sense the warmth among the body, a lot of smiles and handshakes. It's a delight to see the body at work serving people who are doing coffee and tea this morning and taking the dirty cups and washing them, and just the whole business, so to speak, or the busyness of body life was a real encouragement just seeing that. So thank you. Thank you, Antioch, for exalting Christ through your ministry together and to this community as well. I want us to start tonight off by going to one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts. Go to Acts chapter 11. And, you know, the book of Acts, it gives us really the unfolding and the birth and the growth of the church in its earliest stages. And there's a particular incident that takes place in Acts chapter 11. And as you work your way there, I'm going to be reading to us just really a brief account, Acts chapter 11. And it's a passage that you guys should be familiar with because of your name. And it's the story in Antioch. Look at Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Yay, Antioch, that's you. Speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Wow. Amazing story. Did you see it, though? There's one thing in this story that is absolutely shocking and contrary to our expectation of what would happen. Okay, there's persecution. Saints are being scattered. As they're going, they're preaching the gospel. Some of them come to Antioch. They start preaching to Gentiles. They receive the word. The church in Jerusalem hears about it. They send Barnabas. Man, Barnabas goes up there, a man full of the Holy Spirit. He was faithful. He's preaching. The church is thriving. It's growing. Man, the Lord is moving in this place. It's powerful. No wonder you called yourselves Antioch. You want to be like that church. In the midst of all of that, what does he do? Does he milk that thing for the next 20 years? No. Look at this transition in verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Barnabas, what are you doing, man? You're in the spotlight. Ministry's smoking. It's cooking right now. You don't leave in the midst of all of that going on. What are you doing? Man, Barnabas, you blew it. Oh, no, you didn't, Barnabas. He knew very strategically what he was going to do in going to enlist, going to recruit, going to call and draw on Paul to come and help take the ministry that was already going on in Antioch to the next level. Beautiful. What a phenomenal illustration of humility at work within the body of Christ. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I'm Barnabas and that's going on, I probably don't want to leave that situation. Ministry's great. It's comfortable. It's good. I'm liking this. Let's praise the Lord, right? But he goes on a journey to enlist the Apostle Paul to help him. Now, we want to ask a question that arises out of this little incident that's so easy to skip over from verse, 24 to verse 25. How can we learn to cooperate and to share the ministry the same way that Barnabas did? Because let's be honest, in our own hearts, we're tempted to stay in the spotlight and to milk that thing a little bit for our own self-exaltation and for our own gratification. Let me get a little bit of satisfaction out of this thing. But in that moment when the ministry seemed like it was thriving, that's precisely when Barnabas, a man indeed who was full of the Holy Spirit, was able to step aside, go and enlist Paul to come back, and then together they continued to pour into that church, with the result that this church was firmly established with an ongoing testimony. It went on to send other missionaries into other places. It's a beautiful story of cooperation within the church. But man, if we're honest with ourselves, in our own ministries, in our own hearts, that cooperation, it's not as forthcoming as we'd like to see happening in Acts chapter 11. And so how can we get to that same place where we would be willing to do the exact same thing that Barnabas ended up doing when he enlisted Paul? Now, to answer that question, I want us to go to the book of Romans and go to Romans chapter 12. Now, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 is probably a passage that a lot of us have memorized. Amen? Key verses. They're a pivot point in the book of Romans. Really, all of the chapters leading up to chapter 12 are explaining what the gospel is and the marvelous wisdom of God and his design and his plan. Chapters 12 to the end is really unpacking the implications of what that means now. So look at Romans chapter 12. Let me just pick up here, verses 1 and following. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Aha, verse 2 is key. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. One of the things that Pastor Jerry said so many times to us, how does a person change? Not by addressing his emotions, but by addressing his thoughts, right? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the thoughts that we think are paramount. Now, we take that truth and we run with it, and it's good, but in its context, listen to where he goes next, because he's actually addressing body-life dynamics. And now we're going to start seeing, Barnabas, Paul, body-life dynamics. Look at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. I'm going to stop reading there. But really, Romans 12, Paul's transitioning. Again, it's a pivot point within the book. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. But if the gospel has taken root in you, you're no longer a slave to sin. You are now a slave to righteousness. Don't be conformed that way, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The first thing that he's talking about is body-life dynamics. Man, I loved the story this morning about what do you have in that suitcase? I have a plumb line. I have a birth certificate. Man, that was gorgeous. That was beautiful, because that is what the scripture gives us. And right here, implied within you know, these opening verses of chapter 12, your identity is no longer just an isolated individual, but you belong to a larger entity that in this passage is referred to as a body. So in Romans 12, 3 through 5, really what we're going to see is that the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving us, I'm going to call them two mind-renewing correctives to cultivate humility as we serve the body with our gifts. Right? Two mind-renewing correctives to cultivate humility as we serve the body with our gifts. And this first, you know, I call them mind-renewing because I'm linking it to verse 2. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He's going to tell us how to change our thinking so that we can change our behavior. So two mind-renewing correctives, and I call them correctives because, listen, by default, we're proud, we're self-centered, we're selfish. Amen? Can I get a witness? Yes, we all are. That's part of our DNA because of Adam that's been passed on every generation. In Christ, that's no longer who we are, but we have to put off the old man and put on the new man. And so that's why I'm saying mind-renewing correctives, because we do have to be corrected in our thinking. And to what end? Well, it's to cultivate the kind of humility that we're seeing in this passage. So look again at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now here's what the first corrective is that I want to highlight, is that God sovereignly distributes spiritual gifts according to his choosing. God sovereignly distributes spiritual gifts according to his choosing, meaning that you and I don't just pick and choose and claim the ones that you and I want. In other words, God is the one who is sovereign in dispensing those spiritual gifts. And as we walk through verse 3, you're going to see that, yes, this is a key truth that does renew our minds to help foster and cultivate humility in our hearts as a corporate body. All right, so look at this. Now, the Apostle Paul, in verse 3, as he's transitioning from verse 2 to 3, notice what he says, "For by the grace given to me." Now, what's interesting is he's actually modeling or illustrating the very truth that he wants the church to capture. Paul himself, yes, he was an apostle, but he was a recipient of grace that called him to that work of apostleship. If you guys remember his own testimony, he went from being a persecutor of the church to being an apostle of the church. That's a unique grace indeed. And so God has granted him a position of responsibility, a position of authority as an apostle, and in keeping with that gift that was bestowed upon him, he is now speaking forth from that gift. Now, just an interesting aside right there is he speaks with absolute authority, and that's kind of what we see in the pages of scriptures. Man, this guy was bold, right? I mean, you think of the persecution that he endured, he would go in and he would just preach it how it was, stirred up all sorts of riots in the process. Well, that boldness was in keeping with the commission that was given to him. In other words, his authority, his boldness flowed out of his calling that God bestowed upon him. And so the same for you and me as brothers and sisters is, listen, when we understand what it is that God has called us to, there's a tremendous liberty and a freedom. I love the quote this morning, "If you fear God, you'll fear nothing else. If you don't fear God, you'll fear everything else." That was beautiful. The Apostle Paul, he feared God, and there was a boldness attendant with his ministry. And he is speaking out of that understanding of the grace that God had put upon him. "For that by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you." Now, everyone among you, right? There's an emphasis there. You and you and you and you and you. It's pointing out every individual in this room, right? I can say, "Hey, all y'all listen up," right? That's a little bit of Southern from the U.S., "all y'all." If I say "all y'all," you're probably just thinking, "Yeah, this could apply to all the people around me. I don't really need to pay so much attention." But if I say, "Now, every one of you, listen up closely. Oh, your ears just did something a little bit different. You're paying more careful attention now because you realize what I have to say to you is specific to you. That's what he is doing here, is he's getting the attention of the whole church. In this case, the audience in Rome who would have been listening to this letter, he is speaking to every individual. Now, part of what we're going to see as it's unfolding here in Romans, in these verses, is every church and every generation of the church has to have these truths reminded to them. Nobody is born with an innate spiritual understanding of these things. We need the supernaturally bestowed Word of God to renew our minds in these truths. Every individual in the church needs to be a recipient of this. And so that's really what he's trying to emphasize. By the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you, because listen, if you don't catch this individually, this thing is not going to work. It's going to fall apart. You know, you may be in a Barnabas-Paul situation, and in the heat of the moment, you're not going to reach out and enlist Paul's help. You're going to stay and run this thing by yourself. It's a one-man show. Hence, the importance that everyone receive this exhortation that he's about to unfold. And so, listen what he says. I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So what is this? This is a prohibition. It's a command of what not to do. Oh yeah, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. What's the pattern of this world? It's to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Guilty? Yes. We all naturally do that. And so that's what he's telling us to put off. Now there's a real repetition here of this word for think. What not to do. Don't overthink yourself. Don't hyperthink yourself. In other words, this means that you believe things about yourself that are not true. It may be that you think puffed up thoughts about yourself, or you may think self-deprecating thoughts about yourself. But in both cases, this person spends too much non-biblical time thinking about themselves. You might say that this person is meditating on themselves, thinking about me, myself, and I. Man. So we need to be careful that we don't just define this type of pride as like the puffed up pride, but really it's just thinking about yourself with an undue quantity or an inappropriate quality. In other words, we're not thinking God's thoughts after him about ourselves, we're thinking our own thoughts about ourselves, either to this end or to this end. In either case, he's saying, don't hyperthink yourself. Don't overthink yourself. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Now, the Bible's filled with examples of people who did this. I'm sure if you thought about it for a minute, you could come up with probably 3 or 4 or 5 examples. You know, I remember 1 Samuel 15. This is a situation where Saul, he was told to go and destroy the Amalekites. And lo and behold, he presumed upon the character of God, and he didn't obey, right? He was supposed to slaughter all the animals as well as the king, and he reasoned to himself. He thought, hey, you know what? It's okay if we don't do it. We'll take all the best of the flock, and we'll sacrifice them to God, and he'll be pleased with us. He was thinking more highly of himself. Rather than obeying according to what the word of the Lord was, he presumed upon God's goodness and his character. And you know what? He suffered as a result of it. The kingdom was torn away from him. You know, another one from Saul a little bit later in chapter 18, 1 Samuel, there's this scenario where the women are singing about David. Do you remember the song they sang? David has slain. Oh, listen to this. It said, David, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, if you're Saul, ooh, I don't like that song. Well, why is that? Well, because he was thinking that he should be the one that they're singing the songs about. And so naturally there was a jealousy. And scripture says that Saul eyed David from that day on. He had an evil eye towards David that consumed him and ate him up. And he spent so much time and energy trying to chase David down. Even though Samuel had told him, the kingdom is being taken away from you and being given to him. And he still fought against the will of God. All right, that's just a couple of quick examples from the life of Saul. You guys get the point, though. It's so abundant and so common for this pattern of overthinking ourselves to take place. And there's plenty of examples and illustrations of this in the scripture. You know, even Christ, in his parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, remember the two men who prayed? One of them prayed, and the subject of his prayer was himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like everybody else, and I this, and I that. The other man, he beat his breast, and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. All right, the first man, the Pharisee, he was filled with himself, a pride, and that actually affected the way that he prayed. All right, that man, his prayer was not heard, but the one who pleaded with God for mercy in humility and brokenness, God heard that man's prayer. So this is what we're being told not to do. Don't overthink. Don't hyperthink yourself. Then you ought to think. But then notice the contrast, but to think with sober judgment. So here's the corrective. How should we think? Think with sober judgment. In other words, think God's thoughts after God. All right? That's what we need to fill our mind with. It's God's purpose that we have a sober self-estimation of who we are. In other words, you might say, for us to be in our right minds about who we are. Now, it's interesting. The word sometimes gets translated as sober. You know, here in ESV, it uses that, sober judgment. One of the other places in Scripture where it uses this word is the story of the Gerasene demoniac. If you guys remember the story, this is a man who would scream out, and they would try to bind him with chains, and he would wrench his chains, he would cut himself. I mean, people were terrified of this guy. Jesus come and casts the demons out of him, and it says that after that, he was clothed and in his right mind. Now, it's amazing, just even there, the vivid illustration of a man who was demon-possessed and then in his right mind. Really, Romans 12:3, it's like we're pride-possessed and then we're in our right mind. And that's what we're being exhorted is accordingly. That sobriety, that proper thinking about who we are, who God has made us to be. Now the question is, okay, I hear what you're telling us to do is don't do this, but do this. Well, how do I get from here to here? I need a guide. Somebody help me connect the dots. How do I discern the will of God so that I can stop thinking this way and I can start thinking this way? Well, I'm glad you asked. You might say, how do we get sobered up from the intoxication of pride? What does detox look like? Well, that's what the rest of verse 3 is actually going to answer for us. And so look at the last part of verse 3. It says, think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, the first thing to notice is God is the subject here. God is doing the work of assigning something. Wait, who is God? What is a description of God? Well, I remember that he's the creator. Oh, and he's sovereign. Oh, listen to Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Man, Psalm 135, 6. Whatever the Lord does, he pleases. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. I guess whatever he does, he pleases too. It works both ways. In other words, the will of God is not constrained by anything. And in this case, what we're seeing in verse 3 is that God is assigning a measure of faith. That assigning is according to his prerogative, according to his volition, according to his choice. Nobody is twisting God's arm, forcing him to do something against his will. He is holy and he is perfect in this work, and we're going to talk about this, of assigning. So what does it mean that he assigns? And by the way, ESV uses this word assign. Another translation says he deals. Another translation, he allots. He distributes. All right, you're getting the idea here that there's this activity of taking and you're handing out, right? Even this word is used of Abraham. In Hebrews 7:2, it says that Abraham apportioned to Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils. In other words, Abraham, he had a bunch of spoils, and he apportioned, he dedicated, he removed, and passed over to here a tenth. In Mark 6:41, it says that Jesus divided the two fish among all the people at the feeding of the 5,000. So the activity that God is doing is a distribution. It's a handing out. It's an, you know, it's an allotting. Some to you and some to you and some to you. And he's making the choice of how he's going to do that distribution. And now, what is the commodity that he is distributing? Well, that gets to this last part here in verse 3. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Measure of faith. Okay, so God, he's doing the work. The work that he's doing is assigning and apportioning. The thing that he is assigning and apportioning is a measure of faith. Now, what's a measure of faith? Does it mean that maybe he gives you 3 liters of faith and I got 1 liter of faith? You know, does he give you X amount and he gave me Y amount? You know, and what is this faith that's being described and being talked about? Those are the questions. Well, as you follow the context through this measure of faith, now, broadly speaking, faith, it is belief. It is confidence in God. And it is true that even our belief in God is a gift from God. You guys remember John 6:44? Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So the Father is the one that draws people to come to the Son. Matthew 16:15, Peter's great confession that Jesus was the Christ. Remember what Jesus said to him, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So even the ability to come to Christ and to affirm that Christ is the Son of God, that's a gift from God. But take it a little bit further. This measure of faith is not just our belief or our confidence in God. From this context, that measure of faith is a reference to spiritual gifts. So what is it that God is apportioning? What is it that God is bestowing? He's bestowing spiritual gifts. So even jump down, look at verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So every believer is a recipient of grace, but the grace looks different in different believers' lives, namely different spiritual gifts that God, in his wisdom, by his prerogative, according to his will, according to his pleasure, that he bestows. Man. Now, here's why this is so important, is I'm not to think more highly of myself than I ought. I am to think with sober judgment, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. The way that I think of myself with a sobriety is by recognizing who God is and who I'm not. Who God is and who you're not. You and I, we're not self-made people. We're not autonomous individuals controlling our destiny and our fate. We are the recipients of God's grace, not just unto salvation, but even unto service. And when we understand that God is sovereign in bestowing this to you, this to you, this to you, that to you, that to you, you are a recipient, that changes how you think about yourself. That changes how you think about your brother in the pew next to you, your sister in the pew next to you. That changes how you think about the people who are serving around you, because you realize, you know what, God has given them a gift that they're being faithful to exercise. Thank the Lord for that grace gift in action. It necessarily changes the way that we think. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul was even saying the same thing to that church. So he's saying this to the believers in Rome. He said it the same thing to the believers in Corinth as well. There's a whole section in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 where he's talking about the exercise of spiritual gifts. But in chapter 12, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians, it says the Spirit apportions to each one individually as he wills. 1 Corinthians 12:18, God is the one who arranges the members of the body. Friends, brothers, sisters, you should be tremendously liberated and set at ease about this truth. We have a perfect heavenly Father who is the architect over how the church is coming together. We don't have to fight and clamor and this and that. And, you know, it's like Barnabas, he was freed up to go and enlist the Apostle Paul's help. He was thinking with sobriety about who he was. And he understood, man, the Apostle Paul, he has been called uniquely as the apostle to the Gentiles. I'd be a fool if I don't get him to come and help out. Wow, Lord, would that be what our heart attitude is towards one another as well? Amen? This is wonderful. This is how we go in that transition of not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought and thinking with sober judgment is by understanding the wisdom, the perfection, the sovereignty of God to make us who he has made us and the role that we are to fulfill in serving and pouring into the body of Christ. Listen to what Robert Thomas, a theologian and one of the former professors at Master's Seminary, said. Gifts are not meted out on a mass production basis. It's not, all of you get this, all of you get that, now go home and be quiet. It's not like that. But to each one individually, he gives a gift or gifts. He goes on, their disbursement is not on an arbitrary basis, nor on the basis of whim, whether human or otherwise. It is not in accordance with man's wishes or requests, nor do gifts come as a form of reward or recognition for human achievement, spiritual or otherwise. Since he possesses the capacity of volition, he is capable of making determinations like this. He can and does decide what combination of gifts is best for each person and his role in the body of Christ. Man, I love that truth. You know what? We can trust our Heavenly Father. We can trust his wisdom and how he gifts those around us and how he gifts or doesn't gift us. And until we're willing to put weight and belief and trust on his character in the distribution of those things, we're not going to be able to put off that old mind and put on the new mind. And so again, one of the best strategies for battling sin at the level of thinking is, what are our thoughts about who the character of God is? What you believe about God is paramount in gaining victory in the battle against sin. If you believe in his character and you trust him, man, you're going to walk by faith according to that word, and you're going to gain the victory. And so even as, I love it, this is one of the things that one of the other pastors, Pastor Todd Murray, talked about. He asked the question, what is the pH level of the soil in your heart? In other words, you know, what is the level of your trust in the character of God? And go to battle against sin at that level. And that's part of what the Apostle Paul is giving us here by the Spirit, is this understanding of who God is when it comes to body life dynamics and the distribution of gifts. That's how this humility is cultivated. So we are recipients of a spiritual enablement. And by the way, we have to be good stewards of what God equips and gifts us with. You know, 1 Peter 4:10 puts it quite simply. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. You know, one of the things that I'm really encouraged about by Antioch as a body of believers is I would call you a fairly large church. One of the beauties of a church this size is you've just increased exponentially the number of spiritual gifts that can be operating, right? We're in a very small church. Now, small has its benefits as well, as you get to know everybody a lot better. But one of the benefits and advantages of a larger ministry of more people is there's more spiritual gifts. Now, just because there's more people doesn't automatically mean those gifts are going to be operative, because we have to be walking in the Spirit and putting those things to use and to exercise. Amen? Well, a passage like this, man, it helps get our thinking straight so that we can do that very thing. And so I commend you, Antioch, for being a body of believers that's seeking to exalt Christ. And I also implore you and plead with you, put the gifts to use that God has given you so that the body can continue to grow and can continue to thrive and Christ can be increasingly exalted. And so excel still more in these things, right? So when we meditate, when we believe, when we submit ourselves to this reality that God distributes gifts according to his prerogative, it will necessarily humble us. It will cause us to think with sobriety about who we are so that we can obey this imperative that we're seeing in verse 3. So let me ask you, how about you? As you're listening to these words from Romans 12, do you wish that you had some different gifts maybe than the Lord has given you? You know, maybe you wish you had a gift of teaching or exhortation, or maybe you wish you were a better administrator or something, but you don't. Do you use it as an occasion to nurse a grudge? Oh, man, you know, I don't have what that person has, and grumble, 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 grumble. You know, or do you use it as an occasion to thank the Lord for what he has given your brother or your sister in Christ and the exercise of that gift? You know, really, when we grumble in our hearts that we don't have what another person around us has, you know what we're doing? It's not that we're upset with that person or that person or that person. Really, what we're doing is we're pointing our finger at God saying, who do you think you are? You messed up in the distribution of the gifts. You overlooked me. What were you thinking? Oh, Lord, is that what I do? Yeah, that's what we do. That's what we have to put off and instead think with sobriety according to God's character. But you know what? Until we can thank the Lord for how he has gifted all of the people around us and the strengths of their gifts, we won't be able to be the beneficiaries of the exercise of that gift, right? I mean, maybe there's another person in the ministry who they run laps around you in the ministry. You just think, everywhere I look, that person's serving and they're bending over backwards. You know, how do they get that energy and how do they get that time and how do they get that wisdom and why can't I do this and why can't I do that? Until that thinking changes, you and I won't be properly convicted by their example. And you know what? That's part of the purpose of God giving and bestowing those gifts, is to stir us up to greater fruitfulness and to greater usefulness to the Lord and to his body. And so give thanks for everybody who's around you in the exercise of their gifts. Lavishly give thanks to the Lord. Even go to them and thank them with your lips. Thank you, sister, for the way that you serve. Thank you, brother, for the way that you're an example. It convicts me. It challenges me. And you know what? Allow the Lord to convict you, to stir you up, to strive in the ways that you could be striving even more. So we have to cultivate that humility. It doesn't come natural. The most beautiful plants, they have to be cultivated, right? They don't just grow by themselves. Weeds grow by themselves, but not the most beautiful and gorgeous of plants, amen? It's no different with the sin in our lives. And so that's this first, you know, mind-renewing corrective that cultivates humility, is that God is sovereign in his distribution of the gifts. You and I, we don't have to clamor for those things, but rather acknowledge we are recipients and thank him for that. Well, the second mind-renewing corrective we're going to see in verses 4 and 5 is that God has designed the body to cooperate and not to compete. God has designed the body to cooperate and not to compete. And this will be pretty quick and pretty simple because he's going to give an illustration. Verse 4, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." So the illustration, he's talking about a physical body that has many parts, and each part has a differing function. He uses the same illustration in 1 Corinthians 12. It's interesting, in the Bible we see a lot of different illustrations about the church. For instance, the church is called the bride of Christ. The church is called a building or a temple or a sanctuary. We as believers are called branches, right? And Christ is the vine. We are called aliens and strangers. We're called light and we're called salt. We're called flock of sheep. We're called living stones. Throughout the scriptures, there's all these different illustrations that are used, each one of which, though, is capturing a distinct and unique emphasis about the church. Right? Each metaphor captures a unique element. And the metaphor he's using here is that of a body. And so, within a body, you exist and you work together for the sake of the organism that you are a part of. Oh, yeah. Remember what I said earlier? Before Christ, you're just your own autonomous individual. When you're in Christ, you've received your birth certificate, your identity is new. You now belong to a larger entity called the church. No longer think of yourself as just an individual, but as a member of a larger organism called the church. And by the way, it's interesting in the scripture, it's not just this, that the Spirit has been given to you individually as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come, but the Spirit dwells among you. In other words, there is a corporate dynamic whereby the Spirit dwells among us. That's because we together are a body of Christ. And so what is the lesson? Each person in the church fulfills a different function. Though there is variety and there is diversity, it all works together for a profound, singular purpose. Right? Now, because the church is a unity in Christ, that means that as believers, we are dependent upon one another. I mean, my hand is dependent upon my elbow. My elbow is dependent upon my shoulder. My shoulder is dependent upon my heart to beat. I mean, we can just look at our own body and come up with the illustration, right? It's no different within the church. Every individual is a necessary component for this thing to work the way that God has designed it. Now, here's what this means, is that within the church, we are to cooperate and not to compete. The competing mindset is the old man mindset. I'm going to do what I'm going to do for my own self-exaltation. Wrong way. Think with sobriety. And by the way, here's another set of truths to help you cultivate that humility. As a member within Christ's church, the church exists to cooperate, to work together towards a common purpose. It's not a grand competition where we're having to compete and vie for first place. But when that happens in the church, that's called a disease, an autoimmune disease. And we're familiar with this category medically, aren't we? A disorder where your body thinks that there's an intruder. And it says, all hands on deck, let's go and attack that intruder. But it turns out that intruder is no intruder. It's actually another part of your body doing what it's designed to do. And your body starts to tear itself down. The results, they can be devastating. They can be debilitating. For instance, with a case of MS, multiple sclerosis, the immune system attacks the nerve cells, which in turn causes pain, blindness, weakness, poor coordination, muscle spasms. Oh, hey, horrific. The body attacking itself. This can happen spiritually too, when we're not being humbled by what God's word is trying to cultivate within us. So brothers, sisters, again, within the church, the metaphor being used is that we are a body. You are a body. That means work together and cooperate. Don't compete with one another. When that happens, sickness sets in. Crippling, debilitating dysfunction sets in. The church isn't edified. We're not edified. Man. So no wonder he's saying here, as in one body we have many members, they don't all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. You know, one of God's beautiful gifts to us is that once he adopts us into his family, you know, he grants us his Spirit, but he also gives us the church that is our new family. That's a profound reality that should be a source of tremendous comfort to us. Blood kinships are wonderful. Spiritual kinships are blissful. What a gift from the Lord. A kindness. We're not isolated. We're not abandoned. As those who are in one body together, we need to receive this teaching, this instruction, so that we can fulfill this design that God has for us to operate together as a body. So we need these mind-renewing correctives to cultivate humility. Humility doesn't come natural. But how do we get there? God distributes gifts, and he designed the body to cooperate, not to compete. So let me encourage you. Thank the Lord for the brothers and sisters around you. Thank the Lord for the gifts that are operating around you. Ask the Lord for increased clarity and even opportunity to serve in any way, in every way. You know, maybe you're saying, I don't really know what my spiritual gifts are. It's okay. Look for opportunities to serve. Just jump in. Just dive in. Avail yourself of any and every opportunity. As you do that, you'll grow in understanding. You know what? When I did that over there, it seemed like it just created more havoc and frustration. And maybe I tested people's patience. But when I served over there, it was beautiful and it was smooth. And it really was to productive effect. You know, the Lord will give that kind of clarity as we venture out in all these ways. So let me pray for us. Let me thank the Lord for his wisdom and his designs in these things, and pray that we would grow in this humility that we're being commended towards. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your perfect word that you've preserved for us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who uses that word to produce understanding and enlightenment and conviction. Thank you, Lord, that it's possible for us to put off the old man and to put on the new man. Thank you that it's possible in Christ that we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, that is a miracle, that we're no longer dead, but we have life and newness of life. Lord, I thank you for this church. Thank you for Antioch. Thank you for this pulpit. Thank you for these believers. Thank you for how they approach your word. Lord, I pray that you would bless this church and continue to grow it in its fruitfulness and its usefulness. I pray for each individual member that they would be encouraged by the realization of your perfect hand at work in all of these dynamics of what you distribute and how you work in their midst. Lord, I pray that even as we looked at from Acts chapter 11 and Barnabas' example of how he went and enlisted the Apostle Paul, that we would have a similar response, whatever domain of service we find ourselves in. And so, Lord, may we bear much fruit for your sake and for your kingdom. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.